If you would take your Bible out, we're going to be in three different areas of Scripture: Psalm chapter 44, Romans chapter 8, and Hebrews 4. Once again, that's Psalm 44 as we continue our study through the Psalms this summer. We'll be also looking at Romans chapter 8 and then in Hebrews 4. Psalm chapter 44, verse 8. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. There's the purpose of the Psalms. In fact, in the Hebrew, the word is Tehillim. It's the name of the psalm in Hebrew. It means to praise, because that's what the Psalms is about. That we might learn, that we might read, that we might understand how to praise the Lord. And one of the greatest ways to praise him is to actually look back. And that's exactly what the psalmist is doing. He's looking back and he's writing down all the wonderful things and celebrating the incredible things that God has done. You remember the story, it's Joshua. And Joshua, he goes into the promised land and he finds victory after victory after victory. He's got sword in hand, he's got bow, but God is on his side. And the psalmist is taking the time to look back and recount the incredible victories of Joshua and praise God's name forever for what he's done. You see, the psalmist recognized it wasn't Joshua. They were praising God's power. They were praising God's favor on Joshua. They were praising God's salvation. And as he looked back and he saw all that God has done, he celebrated. My wife and I, we have been in California now for a year. Moved out here from Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale. And just this week, we began to look back and celebrate all that God has done this year. Well, one of the greatest celebration factors, in fact, it was one of the first that came out of both her and my mouth, is the way that our 9 children have grown so spiritually in this last year. It seems that this step of faith of moving out here has spurred all of their faith to grow, so much so that you're hearing my son at 11 years old actually preach through prayer and read in front of all of you Psalm chapter 44. Now, I don't know how much you know this actually blesses me. You see, he's nervous. Do you know how difficult it is to get in front of all of you? In fact, last night he was practicing and he said, for the word countenance, he said contenance. And I said, son, well, let's practice these words so that you know what you're saying. He goes, Dad, I'm going to be standing in front of 5,000 people. And I said, son, you've got to do it. And I love the fact that he gets up in front of you all and conquers his fear and prays. Did you hear his prayer? Get my dad off the stage and get the Holy Spirit on the stage. I love that. Get my dad off and get the Holy Spirit on. That's going to be my eternal prayer from this point forward. You see, I love the fact that he was willing to get up here because I asked him and conquer his fear because, well, I wonder if our Heavenly Father feels the same way that I do right now about my son. I wonder if when we praise him, despite our fear, despite our circumstance, despite where we're at, I wonder if he's got that same warm, fuzzy feeling that I've got right now as my son preached the word of God. You see, I believe he does. I believe there's something in God that when we praise him despite our fears, and that's exactly where the psalmist is at. You see, in Psalm chapter 44, there's something even more profound about their praise when we discover the predicament they're in. Take a look at Psalm 44, and everything begins to change now in verse 9. But you have cast us off. You put us to shame. You don't go out with our armies. You see, this psalm, it's divided into 3 different parts. The first part, verses 1 through 8, what a powerful statement as they praise God. But now here in verse 9, everything begins to change. No longer are they in praise of God, they're actually perplexed. They don't understand what's going on. You can circle the word cast off and you can write the word abhorred. Abhorred. That's the word in Hebrew. In other words, they're saying to God, do you hate us? Have you forgotten us? Do you know that we're here? And I love the fact that this group has decided to praise God despite the fact that they're perplexed. Take a look, if you would, back again at verse 9. He says this in the latter portion, you don't go out with our armies. See, I love the fact that though they're perplexed about their situation and they feel that God has deserted them, they choose to praise him. Look at verse 10. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. They feel defeated, and yet they praise him. You've given us up like sheep, verse 11, intended for food, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing and are not even enriched or not enriched by selling them. They feel devalued, and they continue to praise him. Going on, if you would, verse 13, you make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. They feel as if they're disgusting to the rest of the world. Paul would say the offscouring of the earth. And yet they praise him. Going on to verse 15, my dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. They feel dishonored. Now, let me describe this moment. They're going to God. We're praising you. Are you there? We're praising you, God. Do you care? Do you know what we're going through? And if Jesus, in Luke chapter 24, he describes himself through the Psalms to the disciples, is it quite possible that we're getting a little bit of insight into the heart of Jesus in his humanity when he's on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did he feel defeated? Did he feel devalued? Is it quite possible in this cry of humanity? Well, you see, they were dishonored. And this word dishonored, it's there in verse 15. The word means confused. They were confused. Why were they so confused? Well, if you read on with me in verse 17, you'll begin to understand why they were so confused. He says, all this has come upon us, but we've not forgotten you. Nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. Wait a second, God. I don't get it. I don't understand. I'm completely devoted for you. I'm living my life for you, and it seems as you have delivered me to the depths of despair. I'm living amongst jackals in this place of death. But wait a second, God. I go to church. I've been going to church. I tithe. I give my time. I give my energy. I'm completely devoted to you. Why has this perplexing situation come up in my life? See, the truth is, in fact, a biblical truth about the fact of life is this. There will be good times and there will be bad times in our life. That's a biblical truth. There will be good times and there will be bad times. Jesus himself, he said in the Sermon on the Mount, the rain is going to fall on the just and the unjust. Good days and bad days. In fact, if you add up the good and the bad at the end of your life, you'll probably find out it's about 50-50. Let's pray maybe 55-45. But at the same time, there will be good days and there will be bad days. My son who was here, I'll never forget, it was several years ago. You see, I'm a spear fisherman. I love to be underwater. I'm from the Bahamas. It's 80 degree water, and there aren't as many big sharks as there are here in California. So I haven't really spearfished yet in California because you guys have much bigger sharks than we do in the Bahamas. And so I took my son out one day, and it was just this incredible day. He's all excited. It's like the best day. It's me and Dad. We're going out, and anytime it's me and Dad and you're holding something that can kill something, it's a great day for a young boy, okay? So we're going out, and we swim out. We get over top of this reef, and there's a really bad current, and it's pulling us really bad.
So my son gets out there, and all of a sudden, this great day turns into a tumultuous day. Now he's perplexed, and he says, Dad, you got to help me. The current's too strong. And I said, no, son, just keep swimming. Just keep swimming, son. And I dive down, and he's forced to dive down because I go down. He doesn't want to stay up by himself, so he goes down, and he comes back up, and he starts swimming again. He goes, Dad, you've got to help me. You've got to help me. Son, just keep swimming. Just keep swimming. Let's go back down again. And we dive back down again, and he comes back up. He goes, Dad, you've got to help me. Now, if you're a grandparent out there, you're going, you are a horrible father. The dads are like, I see some dads going, yeah, you know. The grandparents out there are like, who are you, you know? So we get onto the shore, and my son takes his mask off. He throws it down. He takes his fins off. He throws them down. And he goes, you left me out there to die. And I kneeled down, and I said, son, no, that's not true. I was always with you. See, actually, son, I'm making you a stronger swimmer. By not helping you, I'm forcing your muscles to grow and be strong. I knew you could handle it. You didn't think you can handle it. You were filled with all kind of fear, but I was totally fine. And you were totally fine. And I was with you. He took his snorkel. He threw it down. And he goes, why do you have to turn everything into some kind of biblical lesson? And he walks off. I love our children. But isn't there a tendency for us to feel the very same way? Whenever life's perplexing problems hit us, all of a sudden we feel God has left the building. Where are you? Did you know this was going to happen? Do you even care that this is going on? God, where are you? Oh, that wasn't the course of our psalmist. Take a look at Psalm chapter 44. Now I'm going to pick up there in verse 20. He said, if we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out, verse 17, all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, verse 18, nor have our steps departed from your way, but you've severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. Now again in verse 20, if we'd forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? In other words, if we had bowed down to an idol and forgotten you, wouldn't you have pulled this, shown us something about that? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Verse 22, yet for your sake we're killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. See, these guys didn't throw down their snorkel. They didn't take their mask off and throw and pitch a fit. No, these guys said, we are determined to praise you. We've looked back and we see who you are and what you have done. And not only are we determined to praise you, we are going to keep our faith. We're not going to go bow down to an idol just because a problem has come. We're not going to go call a friend, a psychologist, or watch a TV show to get some help. No, what we've decided to do is to trust you. And actually, our devotion to you, well, they say, because we're so devoted to you, it's the reason why we're suffering. Now, some of us may understand that because maybe you lost your job because of your faith. Some of you may understand this because, well, you lost your boyfriend or your girlfriend, or maybe your husband or your wife walked out on you because you've chosen to go the way of God. And you are a little bit confused going, wait a second. I came to God, and all of a sudden, my life is like a country song. I lost my wife, I lost my friends, I lost my car. What's going on? And maybe we snicker a little bit because we understand this plight. You see, this despairing dilemma due to our devotion to God is the same issue the Apostle Paul is dealing with the first century church. You see, they're in the same kind of questions. We've given our life to God. We've totally surrendered to him. Why are we going through what we're going through? You see, it translates all the way to us today. It's the same issue where we are faced with life perplexing problems, and we begin to ask God the question, where are you? Do you care? Are you there? See, it's the lie of the enemy. It's what he wants to convince us of. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8 as we see Paul begin to deal with this very issue as he takes from Psalm chapter 44 and he says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I'm in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, now he pulls from Psalm 44, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now let's stop for a moment, go back with me to verse 35. Look at what this church is going through. In fact, it's known as the first great Holocaust of Christianity. He says to them, I know you're going through tribulation. I know you're going through distresses. I know you're depressed. I know that you're being persecuted. I know you're going through famine. I know you're hungry. I know you're naked and you're being thrown into the gladiator's arena. I understand what you're walking through. So much so, you feel like you're being killed all day long and is accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, you are more than conquerors. Paul, what in the world are you talking about? More than conquerors? How can I be more than a conqueror when I feel so defeated? When I feel so devalued? When I sense that I'm so depressed? And now you're going to say in the midst of all this trial that I'm more than a conqueror? Well, Paul's going to do for us. He's going to help us understand Psalm 44. And he's going to give to us a biblical truth of what it means to be more than a conqueror. You see, there's one kind of conqueror. The one kind of conqueror is like Joshua. Everything's going right. You've got your sword and your bow, and your family is all walking with God. Your job is great, and you are just feeling like you're on the top of the world. You are a conqueror for Jesus Christ, and it's just a good, glorious, great day. But Paul wants us to understand what it means not to be a conqueror, to be more than a conqueror. You see, what Paul wants us to understand is that we still have victory even though we feel defeated. That we walk in victory even though we feel devalued, depressed, or in despair. Paul wants us to understand, like the psalmist in chapter 44, that we can praise God despite the fact that we are feeling so perplexed about life's problems. Why? Because we're more than conquerors through him. That's what he says, through him. Now, I want you to circle that word because I need to define it, if I could, for just a moment. It's a very interesting word. It means to go on a journey. For example, we're going to go through Costa Mesa to get to Huntington Beach. That's the kind of word it is. It's a journey word because life is a journey. And as I explained, there's good times and there's bad times in life, isn't there? In fact, I just took my 11-year-old Timon with me to Liberia. My wife and I, we were missionaries there over 20 years ago. We planted a Calvary Chapel, then we planted another Calvary Chapel, and now today there's over 30 Calvary Chapels in Liberia, West Africa. And so we went back, amen. So we went back every year and we do a pastor's conference. So I took my son with me and I actually had him preach at the pastor's conference. And he got up and he felt like the Lord had given him a word to encourage them. Had a little 3-point sermon. He spoke for about 11 to 12 minutes and he just gave it to him in Jesus' name. And he just said, here's how the Lord wants to encourage you. Boom, boom, boom. In fact, I left him in a village by himself for 2 days. When I came back, you had no problem finding Timon. He looked like Casper the Ghost amongst all of his friends that he had gathered. And there he was, teaching them how to play basketball and then using it for the sake of Jesus. It was just incredible. It was an incredible trip until we're flying home. We land in JFK, and when we were landing, it was a rough trip. It was a rough flight. It was a rough landing. It was up and down. And when we touched the ground, I looked over, and Timon had reached the point of no return. He was green. And I looked at him and I said, son, take a deep breath.
And he goes, too late. Everyone's standing in the aisles. Now remember, he's had an incredible trip. He has served God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He has been in a village in Africa by himself. He rocked it. And here he is in the center of the plane with everybody watching him, waiting to get off the plane with the little bag. Humiliated. It's a bad day. I'm thinking, God, he served you so faithfully. And he hands me the bag, for some reason I don't know. And as we're walking out, he looks at me and he goes, well, at least I got a good story. You see, the truth is there's going to be good days and bad days. That's just the existence of our life. Jesus even said in John chapter 16, verse 33, in this world, you will have tribulation. Can I get an amen? No, that's not one we amen. That's kind of like, really? That's not like a, you know, yes, in Jesus' name, we're going to go through tribulation. There's some other promises we want to claim, right? Not like we're going to go through tribulation, but Jesus said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, let me tell you what he means when he says overcome. I'm going to die on a cross. I'm going to be buried. And I'm going to rise again. And I'm going to have victory over death. I'm going to be the overcomer because our faith is the victory where Jesus rose from the dead and he looked at death and he said, oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Jesus has triumphed over the grave. Okay, I'm going to say that one more time because the 7:30 did much better than you all. It's amazing. We'll go to a football game and our team will score and we will shout and scream and even paint our bodies to look foolish. When I say that Jesus Christ is victor over the grave, you go, amen. So I'm going to do it one more time. Jesus Christ is victor over the grave. We are more than conquerors. Oh, much better than the 7:30. Much better than the 7:30. And their mean age is about 80. So you guys did well. Listen, more than conquerors through him, if anyone knows hard times, it's Jesus. Death and burial? Do you remember what that death entailed? Do you remember the whip? Do you remember the crown of thorns? Do you remember the mocking? Do you remember there in the garden? And all he did was ask his disciples, would you pray with me? Can you imagine when he went back, how alone he felt? Have you ever felt alone? Have you ever felt like though the room is totally crowded with people, you're the only one in the room as if a vacuum has happened? Jesus says, I understand. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews, he gives us a very clear picture of our high priest. In speaking of Jesus, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, he says this, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, because Jesus went through hard times and he never sinned, because he understands what it means to feel deserted and depressed, deflated, and devalued. Because he understands in his humanity that he can cry out, why have you forsaken me? He says, I'm with you. I'm with you. And not only does he say, I'm with you, as your high priest, I want you to come to me and I will give you the grace to get through it. He doesn't say, I'm going to deliver you out of the problem. He says, I'm going to give you grace and mercy to make it through. Come boldly to the throne of grace because I love you. That's exactly what Paul's pointing out. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Go back with me to Romans. Take a look at what he says. It's the past tense. Through him who loved us.
You see, the reason why it's past tense is because Paul is pointing backwards to the ultimate display of love, which was on the cross of Jesus Christ. That was where he showed his ultimate display of love. So much so that John the Apostle, he would write this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Listen, so loved? Not just loved. He so loved you that Paul could confidently write in Romans chapter 8, verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I need you to read something into this text. People will die, and people will live. Powers of hell will come against. Spiritual warfare will be real. He says, you'll feel like you're on the highest mountain, and sometimes you may feel like you are in the depth of the bottom of the ocean. You might feel that every created thing is against you, but nothing will separate you from the love of God. You're loved. See, I love my son. There was no way I was going to let him drown because I knew what he can handle. And all I was doing was trying to make him stronger. And do you realize with him standing in front of you that he's conquered his fear because his father was willing to push him beyond where he thought he can go? And that's why Paul says all things work together for good. So then you have the question. All right, Chet. Then why do bad things happen? If all things work together for good, then why do bad things happen? And scholars, they've debated this and theologically gone back over and over this so many times, and they've come up with a few principles. Listen, one of them is this. It keeps our focus on heaven. It keeps our focus on heaven. Now, let me describe. I love going to developing countries. I love going to third world countries because, let me explain, they have nothing to look forward to. And all of their songs are about heaven. And I don't know if you've noticed in the American church, most of our songs about how God can help us on earth. But if you go to a third world and you hear their worship songs, it's all about heaven because they don't have comforts. They don't have conveniences. And everything is hard. And all they do is keep their minds set on heaven. Yes. You see, why do hard times happen? Maybe it's our opportunity to witness to the world. It was only a few months ago, my mom got a text from her dearest friend. She was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And in this text, she sent it to me that her friend wrote and said this, "I've determined that this test will be my testimony for Jesus Christ." You see, to me, when I hear that, that's someone who's more than a conqueror. She has taken her test and chosen for it to become a testimony. Scholars, they also submit that quite possibly the reason why bad times will happen is so that we can grow spiritually. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, that we'll have tribulation, but tribulation or suffering will produce perseverance. Perseverance will produce character. And character will produce hope. You see, what God is doing through some of our hard times is actually making us stronger as believers. But I'd like to offer to you a fourth. You see, is it quite possible that maybe our perspectives are completely off? And as Oswald Chambers says, maybe when we get to heaven, we'll realize that our problems were really no problems at all. Maybe our perspective is off. I was dating a girl. Her name was, I'm not gonna tell you her name. And I wanted to marry her. Now, I'm Bahamian, and Bahamians are different than Americans, okay? It's not a significant difference, but it's different. Americans, they do, "Hello, how are you? What do you do?" You guys are very concerned about your occupations. In the Bahamas, we don't care what you do. We say, "Hello, how are you? Who's your dad?" I want to know who your father is, because your father is your representation, and I'll know who you are based on your family. And so, because we're so family-oriented, I took this girl to the Bahamas, and I introduced her to my grandparents, and I introduced her to my aunts and my uncles, my cousins, and I want everyone to go yes and amen, and they did. I'm ready to marry this girl. I got home. I'm going to buy a ring. I'm just so stoked. She's so incredible. She's godly. Ring. Hello, Chet. Hey, what's up? How you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. This is the girl calling me. Hey, what's going on? And she goes, we're done. What do you mean we're done? I prayed. God has told me that you are my wife. You must not be in the faith. Something has happened to you. You've got to be in the flesh. What's going on? You are my wife in Jesus' name. Click. She's gone. I was devastated. I was depressed. I was overwhelmed with grief. Until 4 months later, I met Andrea. The hottest blonde Christian babe you've ever met in your entire life. And now married over 22 years, having 9 children. Now let me tell you something. I've seen pictures of the other girl. I am a blessed man. And what I was so depressed about, what I was so devastated about, God was simply orchestrating my life. Is it quite possible that providence has a bigger view than what's right in front of us? You see, he's with us. We're more than conquerors through him, but he loves us. So Romans 8:37, yet you are in all these things, you are more than conquerors. Paul is not saying that everything's going to work out our way. God forbid it does. What he's saying is that everything will work out God's way. Can you choose to praise God, though you're perplexed about the way that he's going? Can you choose to praise him in the midst of your problem? That's Psalm 44. The essence of our praise to God, we are more than conquerors when we're in defeat, but yet we know we have the victory in Jesus Christ. The problem is our humanity. The problem is when the husband walks out. The problem is when the rebellious child decides to go on drugs, or the problem is when I've lost my job and can't pay my rent. The problem is life and humanity. And when we're faced with our perplexing problem, it usually comes as a traumatic eye-opener, much like when I got the phone call 5 years ago that my brother, who was an F-18 fighter pilot, his plane went down in Lemoore, California, and he died. What do you do when that kind of humanity faces you? When that kind of problem perplexes you and you can't seem to get to the place of praise? Paul gives us an answer. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, he says this: don't be anxious for anything. When perplexity takes you to the place of anxiety, Paul says by the Holy Spirit, pray. And the peace of God that transcends understanding will fill your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. You see, in my life, I've come to learn that when I'm perplexed and I get anxious, it's just a light on the indicator on the dashboard of life. That indicator light that comes up on your dashboard telling you something's wrong. When I get anxious, that light turns on and I'm reminded, get to God in prayer. He loves you. He's with you. And your perspective will change when you pray. And that's exactly what the psalmist does in Psalm 44. Would you turn there with me? Psalm chapter 44 as we close out. They get to the place of prayer, overwhelmed with their perplexing problem. In verse 23, they pray, awake, Psalm 44, verse 23. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, don't cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? Our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. In other words, we're almost at the point of death. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. Redeem us because you love us. Redeem us because you're with us. I love this prayer. Because this prayer is real. This isn't fake. And I don't know about you, but I'll never forget when I was in Liberia. One time there was a war that was going on, and one time I was actually running in the bush away from child soldiers, little rebel kids that wanted to shoot me. Let me tell you what my prayer was. There was no King James English involved. There was no polish about it. There was no like, thou, O God, art with me. No, it was like, God, help me now. And I'm running. Let me tell you something. This is a prayer that is poured out. David says, pour out your heart to God. He knows what you're thinking anyway. And they go to Jesus, they go to God and say, wake up. Are you sleeping? Do you have any idea what I'm going through? Please help me. I know you're with me. I know you love me. And their perplexity brings them to prayer. This reminds me of a story in Matthew 8. You don't need to turn there. It's where we close. Jesus, he preaches a sermon on the cost of being a disciple. He says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lie down his head. And one guy goes, well, I'll follow you. And he says, let me go bury my dead. And he said, let the dead bury their own dead. You follow me. In verse 23 of chapter 8, the Bible says the disciples followed him into the boat. Now, if I'm a disciple, getting on this boat has become quite a risk. Because every time we get on this boat, something happens. Some kind of storm, some kind of thing goes wrong. So these disciples counted the cost. And they were willing to get on the boat despite what had happened to them before. And they followed Jesus. And in like fashion, what do you think happened? Suddenly, a storm arose. The disciples are freaking out. They run to Jesus. Jesus, wake up! We're gonna die! We're gonna perish! And Jesus is asleep. And he wakes up. And he goes, why are you so afraid? Oh, you of little faith. And the Bible says he rebuked the wind. Now, let me tell you what that means. For him to rebuke the wind, this was a spiritual demonic attack. The enemy had come against the disciples as they're on their journey of life to cross over, because the enemy is always against you. His goal is always to kill, steal, and destroy. His goal is always to bring you to the place of despair. But you've got somebody in the boat with you. Jesus goes, why are you so afraid? I'm here. And the disciples run to Jesus in prayer. There's no King James English involved. It's just, we're dying, please help. And isn't it wonderful that they found Jesus asleep? See, that to me is such a beautiful spiritual picture. Here, humanity is freaking out, and here, Jesus in perfect peace. I love you. I'm with you. That's the kind of faith that makes you more than a conqueror. See, it's the kind of faith where no matter what my circumstance is, no matter what I'm going through, my circumstance will not determine me, but the God who loves me determines me. He determines my character. He determines my conduct. He determines my behavior. Betsy Tim Boone. She found herself in a Nazi German concentration camp for doing something for God. Devoted to God, she decided, I'm going to hide Jews. And now she finds herself dying in a concentration camp, and she looks at some of the prisoners, and she says to them, listen, she says to them, Jesus loves you. One of the prisoners looks at her, and her sister reports, I had the privilege of meeting Corey before she died. And her sister reports to her and says this, reports and says of her, she looked at the prisoner. The prisoner looked at her and said, how can you say there's a God who loves you? Look at you, Betsy. You're dying of pneumonia. You're in a concentration camp. You're not even a Jew. How can you say there's a God who loves you? Betsy looked at her and said, you look around you. You see your circumstance. That's your problem. I say greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Jesus loves me. This I know. Her circumstance did not determine her. She was more than a conqueror. My daughter, you see, you've got to make a decision. Will your problems define you, or will your God, who is God over the problems, define you? She's a soccer player. It's her life. She has six brothers older than her, some from Africa, that play soccer very, very well. She's incredible. 16 years old, on one of the best teams in Florida and then here. She's a valued player, and in May, she took one step, and she tore her ACL, her MCL, and both sides of her meniscus. The day after surgery, she's weeping. The pain was so intense. You see, my daughter, she'd been invited to 5 ID camps this summer. UCLA, UNC Chapel Hill, Texas Southern. We're talking top schools. It's over. She can't go. And the day after surgery, I look at her and I go, "You okay?" She goes, "Dad, I know God has a purpose. And I may not play soccer again, but he loves me. And I may come back and I may be stronger. I may never play again. But I know God's got a plan." 16 years old. Let me tell you something. She's my hero. She's more than a conqueror. So my thought, can you choose to praise even though you're perplexed? And if your problem is so overwhelming, get to God in prayer. He will give you peace. You too can be more than a conqueror. Would you pray with me? Father, it's in Jesus' name that we come before you. Because, Lord, I know sitting here, there are those that are walking through life's problem. They're not in the good, they're in the bad. They look back, and we praise you for all of who you are and what you've done, but right now, this moment, this place, we need you. We know you love us. We know you care for us. We know you're with us. Enable us to be more than a conqueror. In Jesus' name, amen.